The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 8. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together. O Lord, open now my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Unstop our ears, Lord, soften our hearts. Quicken us, Lord, to know you, to serve you, to glorify you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are back to the book of Ecclesiastes again this Sunday as we continue throughout this remarkable book. And today I want to talk about the house of God, which is the subject of these first seven verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. One of the things that I think it's important to do each time we come back to Ecclesiastes is to be reminded of the big picture, to be reminded that it's not simply a collection of random thoughts on different topics, but there is an overall theme that runs throughout this book. We've been considering the condition of fallen human beings under the sun and the contrast between wisdom and folly in facing and in dealing with the various seasons of life, with our times under the sun. How do we face them? How do we deal with them? How do we address them and the different approaches to that? And there is the covenant-keeping person on the one hand, the one who reverences God, fears God, recognizes God for who he is. And then there's the way of the world. So it's a simple division. And I've emphasized that fallen man's hope is in this way of vanity, the way of meaninglessness, is where fallen man, he seeks to build his kingdom. He seeks to build his just society. He seeks to go after his civilizational or social program. And as we saw last week when David was speaking at the end of chapter 4 there, the leader, that one leader comes after the next in the human social order, in the kingdoms of man, and yet that one is soon forgotten. The next youth who stands in the king's place, the next leader that comes along, he's expected to bring about the revolution. Look at it there in chapter 4, in verse 14. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This also is vanity and a chasing after the wind. So this notion that man is going to build and establish his society, his order, people that do not want to recognize, that the problem is not in man's environment. In the human problem is not man's environment. The human problem is right there in the individual. It's in man himself. And we've seen from the teacher that human avarice and envy and striving motivates much of what people toil for in this counterfeit kingdom, but its end is vanity. That's really been the theme, the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in these verses, the teacher starts to point up the solution or the answer to the human plight. And he does so, interestingly, by directing people's thoughts, by directing us to the covenant people, to their fellowship, and to their calling. Here are the foundations upon which to build life, to build our families and human society. And interestingly enough, his answer when he begins to talk about this is not political, it's not technocratic, it is covenantal and it's relational. This is the answer. It's interesting, this is the passage where it doesn't conclude, it's vanity and it's chasing after the wind. No, it doesn't end there. The reason that it's not a political answer, having commented on kings and governments and justice and poverty and so on and so forth, you'd think that maybe now he's going to present us with a worked out political social program that we can apply and be rid of meaninglessness and vanity. But no, that's not what he says. You cannot give a technocratic solution to a religious problem. The answer to human life and the social order lies for the teacher in the house of God. In the house of God. This alone is where the answer to human history lies. It's in God's presence, in God's word, and in God's purpose with his people. Now, obviously, Solomon's reference to the house of the Lord, the house of God, is an important one. Because King Solomon himself was the one who built that first great temple, Solomon's temple. His father wanted to build it. He laid up the treasures and the stores for it, but it was Solomon who actually built it. So this is a very, very clear reference here in Ecclesiastes 5 to the temple of God. And actually all this reference to vows and paying your vows, fulfilling your oaths, is a direct reference to Mosaic law. We're not going to spend time there today, but those are direct references to the law of Moses about how you are to act, how you are to behave in God's house, how you are to honor God. And this is another reminder that the writer of Ecclesiastes is not some heterodox philosopher who's angst-ridden and fed up with life and the world, and who's kind of rebelling against Christianity, rebelling against the faith. This is an orthodox man who points people to the house of God, which he himself was involved with building. Well, he built it. There was nothing quite like Solomon's temple, and what the one that replaced it after it was destroyed was nothing by comparison. So we have reference to God's house, to Jerusalem, and to the Mosaic ordinances. Right, so let's think for a minute about the house of God, which is where he begins. This wonderful place, the house of God. Now, the temple which Solomon built was designed to reflect Eden. It was built, in a sense, as a mirror of God's perfect creation. Even when you think about the objects that were there in the temple and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and there the cherubim guarding the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Then you think back to Eden and the cherubim with the flaming sword who is positioned outside to bar the way to the presence of God. And only the high priest could enter it. So the temple in its decorations, in its beauty, in its majesty, everything about it reflected the original condition of man in Eden. And so the temple, whenever you hear a reference to that in Scripture, it's central to God's redemptive purposes. You hear some terrible things said about the Old Testament today, and some awful things said about the temple. One so-called evangelical in Britain, I think it was Steve Chalk, who called it a sin-busting device and mocks the temple of God. These are terrible things to say about God's word. The temple is central to God's redemptive process in history, even though its administration changes within the progress of revelation. So Israel, the people of God, the Old Covenant people of God, were called to be a kingdom of priests. That was their calling. They were to minister for God in creation. And the temple was, in a sense, a microcosm. It was a micro version of the cosmic temple, the temple in heaven, and actually the temple of the original creation. It was a sign of God's presence. That's what the temple was. It was a symbol and sign of God's presence, of God's kingship, and of his dwelling with his people. Now, we shouldn't imagine that the Old Covenant people were some sort of primitivist folk who thought that when they built this building, that they could somehow contain or house God himself. In fact, Solomon specifically denies that in 1 Kings 8:27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built." So that it wasn't that they thought, well, if we build this religious sanctuary, we are going to now contain and limit God. That's not what they believed. But they recognized that the temple illustrated God's manifest presence. And it was there where the God's law, the covenant word, was kept. It was where Aaron's rod, the budded, was there in the Ark of the Covenant. Everything symbolized the presence and the word of God with man. Think for a moment about Solomon's dedication of this great temple, this great house of God. Look, if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'm just going to read to you verse 22 through 30 of 1 Kings 8, 22 through 30. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.'" And you can read the whole, which I'm not going to read, all the rest of that amazing prayer of dedication. It reveals Solomon's understanding of who God is, what the purpose of the temple was, what its significance actually is. So the temple, the house of God, was where people came to worship and to pray and commune with God. And it was the place where his covenant law was heard. If you just look at the latter part of that prayer of dedication in verses 57 and 58, in 1 Kings 8 again, 57 and 58, we read, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. So the whole idea of the temple was that God would be at the center of the ways of his people. One of the reasons we built churches at the center of a town or a village, the most expensive building in the town or the village with a great big steeple, was because the centrality and significance of the building said something about the center of meaning and purpose for that social order, for those people. We're told in Ecclesiastes 5:1 then, draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. It's only when God's presence is manifest among God's people and as we orient our lives around God's voice that the meaninglessness and the vanity of the world's way of doing things, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of acting is overcome, is set aside. It's only when God's word takes priority that we're actually delivered from that meaninglessness and futility. In a time when Israel was in danger of abandoning God's covenant and imbibing all those cultural influences around them, all the values of the pagan nations around them, the teacher calls them to God's house to listen, to obey, to draw near. Now, of course, for us, when we think about the temple today, you know, the ancient Jew primarily thought about Solomon's temple. When we think about the temple, we know that Solomon's temple, the tabernacle itself, which was the movable version in the wilderness, the temple was the permanent version. We know that it was a copy of the heavenly. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that this earthly version was a copy of the heavenly one. And with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as our great high priest enters into the presence of God, the veil of the temple curtain, you'll recall, was rent in two. What was the significance of that? Well, of course, it was the fact that that place, which had represented, had been a sign and symbol of God's presence with his people, was shedding all of its local connotations, that this was the place you had to be, that this is the place you had to pray towards, this is the place you had to have your mind on. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Our fathers, you may have worshipped on this mountain or that mountain, but there is a time coming when it won't be this or that place. Because the kind of worshippers the Father seeks are those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And when the temple curtain is rent, it symbolizes our access to God's presence by faith and the shedding of all the local limitations of the symbol of God's presence. That's why we didn't go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast anymore. That's why you don't look toward Jerusalem when you pray. The symbol and sign of his house, his presence, his kingdom is no longer a physical building then, because his own people, filled with the Holy Spirit, are now that temple. So what Jesus' death did was to do away with a sharp distinction between sacred and profane space. So much of what you read about Old Covenant Israel and some of the laws which surrounded that space had to do with the fact that this was a set-apart space specifically for the manifest presence of the living God. Now we're told where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We are now, Paul says in Galatians 6:10, the household of faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's building. We're God's building. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. There's a warning for the euthanasia program in Canada. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's the significance the temple imagery takes on. So for us to come to the house of God now means to be gathered together corporately as a people for worship. It may be in a field, maybe in a school, maybe in a home for prayer. But in coming together, we are bricks built together as Christ's temple, and he himself is the cornerstone. That's the fulfillment of the temple imagery in the Old Testament. And that means that God, the significance of that is that God is amongst us in power and with authority. Now, I'm not suggesting that that negates the importance, the blessing, the privilege of hallowed space that's been set apart for a particular purpose and consecrated to God, like a church building. Those are important spaces. Our homes, in a sense, are hallowed spaces. They're set apart for our family. If somebody breaks into your home, it's a violation, isn't it, of that space, that's our family home. Well, if you desecrate a church, you've desecrated something that's been set apart for a specific purpose. That those things are important. But we're reminded with this imagery of the temple that God's house is no longer a place where only a priest can minister in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, but that God is in our midst when we come before him in spirit and in truth, where we worship and pray and teach and preach. What an awesome privilege. We don't look to Rome, to Constantinople, to Canterbury, as though that is the house of God that we must look to. No, God is here amongst us as his church, as his people. That's the significance of what the teacher knows and understands about the house of God. So what is his primary injunction then with respect to God's house? It's very simple. Guard your steps. If that's the significance, the awesome significance of the house of God, guard your steps. That's the teacher's answer to the crisis of man. It is amongst the covenant people, the place where God's word prevails, his presence is manifest, and from where his priests, that's all of you, are sent throughout the world as bearers of God's wisdom, that the answer to the human problem is actually found right here. In addressing the covenant people regarding their coming together as God's house, then he has this primary injunction that we guard our steps. What does that mean? Well, I have, unusually for me, only four things to say about that. The first thing in guarding our steps is something very simple, routine. Routine. Now, he points to this. I think it's very obvious. It's seemingly mundane, but it's of critical importance. He says, guard your steps periodically as you go to God's house. No. Guard your steps if you go to the house of the Lord. No, he says guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In other words, the teacher presumes on the routine of going to God's house. It's not a discussion. He says when you go, this is how you go. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's a day of rest, it's a day of rejoicing, it's a day for worship and celebration. Now, our culture and even the Western church today has become very lax about this. Almost all of these Sunday trading laws, certainly in Britain, the last ones are just on their way out, the last few, I think most of them have disappeared here, have been abolished, so that Sunday, the Lord's Day, looks like any other day of the week for the vast majority of people. That puts pressure even on members of this congregation who, in order to retain their job, have to work on a Sunday. But reverence for God, which the teacher urges on us in verse 7, God is the one you must fear, includes respect for his creational pattern of Sabbath rest. Now, it's important to note that this is a creational pattern. This was not some temporary requirement, some temporary idea. This is God's pattern from the beginning of time. He sets us the example himself in the book of Genesis. This is a creational ordinance. And it continues that one day in seven is for rest, for rejoicing, for resting in God. Cultivating a daily rhythm and routine in life is a very common aspect to all of our lives, isn't it? I mean, we set an alarm clock, or most of us do, to wake up at the same time so that we can have breakfast around the same time and get to the gym or go to work or whatever it is. We have a routine in life. We have routines of leisure, which we're pretty keen on sticking to. We have routines of sport. Some people have routines of the show they have to watch. Well, the teacher doesn't urge on us anything here particularly onerous then. We establish these kinds of patterns in every area of life. He's not asking anything radical when he says there is a routine for worship and prayer, the hearing of God's word. And of course, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so our communion feast is our godly routine. It's a routine. The house of God is not for a one-off experience. It is not for a periodic refresher when it's convenient. Nor are we to expect every time we come some amazing time of preaching, amazing time of singing, so that each time we expect to be entertained. And if we've not been, there's something wrong. Some people, if they feel, oh, that was a bit of a bad service, well, what was wrong with you? You know, if we don't find something entertaining, doesn't mean we quit. The when of the teacher is this certainty about the believer's way of life. This is a challenge to us, I think, even us locally as a church, not just the church in general, that we can have an attitude of convenience for worship. How many of us would skip the gym or skip work or some other social activity that we deem important to us the way we skip the Lord's house for a whole variety of reasons of convenience? Well, I may tread on a few toes, that's all right. There are, of course, periodic reasons that are valid for us not being together, the exceptions of a holiday, or we're traveling with our work, or we are sick. But they're not the rule. Too often I feel that we think if we are here one in two or one in three, we're consistent, we're faithful. I think that's way too low. The bar is too low. There needs to be a routine of when we go to the house of God, we draw near to God for worship. We are God's temple. We're called to draw near. So routine is the first thing that I think the teacher has in mind. There's a second thing here about how we guard our steps when we go to the house of God. Reverence. Reverence. We're admonished to guard our steps by reverence. The writer tells us in verse 2, for example, that we're not to be rash or hasty with our mouth, but we are rather to fear God, in verse 7. God is in heaven, the writer reminds us in verse 2. You are on earth. What's that a reminder of? Well, the writer's saying God is transcendent. God is God. Coming together as God ordains in terms of his order in the church to hear his word, to worship and to pray and to partake of this holy feast reminds us every week of our situation in relationship to God. We are creatures. We are servants. We are sinners in need of grace. We are adopted sons, which is a great privilege, which means considerable responsibility. Privilege, with privilege comes responsibility. We are God's household, and guess what? He is the head of the house. He's the head of the home. He's the head of his kingdom. God, the writer is reminding us here, infinitely transcends us And this fact is what provides meaning and significance and the basis of truth. God is in heaven, you are on earth. That is the fact that actually means truth transcends any given mind. Have you ever thought about this? The truth is something which transcends us because God is truth. If it was simply a product of my mind, how can it be in your mind at the same time? How can the same truth be located in multiple places all at the same time if that is merely a product of my head? It's the fact that God is transcendent and infinitely transcends us, that there is meaning, that there is truth. Without the triune transcendent God, we would be confronted only with this meaningless abyss of futility. And that's where many of the philosophers have come to, with no possibility of knowing the truth. Because any truths you think you know would be the product of your head only, your mind only. Truth judges us because God is truth. We are a vapor, he is eternal. We sing it. He is almighty, we are weak and feeble. He is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. He is our creator, our redeemer, our Lord, our King. How then should we come together as his house? If that's who he is amongst us to forgive, to show mercy, to guide, to admonish, to judge, which is precisely why St. Paul warns about the seriousness of the Lord's table, that if it's participated in an unworthy manner, it leads to judgment. That's how seriously Paul took the gathering together of God's people. He said, some of you are sick and have died because you do not recognize, he says to the church, the Lord's table for what it is. How then ought we to come to this God? Do we amble in frivolously, presumptuously, thoughtlessly into his presence when we feel like it? Now, you know, I'm not now just talking about the church in general. I think for all of us, we as Christians can grow in this area. And as the saying goes, if the cap fits, wear it. Something may apply. Do we take his household for granted? Do we habitually show up late? Do we habitually pitch up only 1 in 3? Are we up and down like yo-yos during the preaching of his word? Are we restless and impatient during communion? Do we come with hearts ready and prepared for worship and singing or rejoicing? Or are we too busy balancing coffee mugs and cookies from Starbucks and critiquing the music to actually be involved in worship? It's quiet in here. Are we anxious to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise? Or are we rash and hasty to speak to or about God, his word, or his people presumptuously? Do we reverence God? Think about this for a moment. If you were invited to Buckingham Palace to have tea with our head of state, to have dinner, to, do you know what they say about meeting the Queen? You enter the presence. And when the Prime Minister leaves the Queen's rooms, he has to back out like this. Still, that's good for David Cameron. He should be on his knees while he's doing it. To back out like this, to leave the presence. Okay, now whatever you think about that, the point is that is how we treat a human monarch. Would we show presumption and bad manners at her table if we were invited for dinner? Would we speak rashly and falsely? Or would we have an appropriate sense of respect and some degree of awe? Let's contrast that with how we often treat the Lord of glory, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, we need to understand this, of course, with an appropriate sense of biblical balance, because We must not be rash or presumptuous, but neither are we told to come cowering before the Lord, sort of crawling into the sanctuary on hands and knees. That's not how we're taught to come either. Because we are God's household, He is our Father, we are His children. We can come boldly, the scripture says, boldly. It doesn't say disrespectfully. It says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Let me try and give you a feeble example, but my study here at church, some people, when they enter it, quite surprised. It's an old vestibule. It's got a high ceiling, and it's got dark red paint and lots of bookcases. And most importantly, they can behold a portrait of Oliver Cromwell on the wall. And before coming into the presence and looking at Oliver Cromwell on the wall, people knock at my door. And usually I say, come in. And even my friends and my colleagues, who I love, who I work with, whom I'm close to, knock my door and say, this is a good moment to interrupt. And I will do the same with respect to their study. Now, my son Isaac, on the other hand, he doesn't have this inhibition. Okay. I always know when Isaac is coming because there isn't a knock at the door. The door swings open and he runs with boldness into my study, round my desk to give me a hug. Pretty much every time he comes into my office. And he does that because I am his father. But he does not proceed to climb on the desks, put his feet on the chairs, pull books from the shelves, generally be a nuisance. He respects his father's study. And if he wants to look at something, he asks. If he wants to stay a little while and sit, he asks. If he wants to play with my Star Trek figures, he asks. And then he says, thanks, Dad, I'll see you later. And then off he goes. Now that is actually, I think, how God wants us to approach him. We can do so boldly. We can run into his presence with joy and with confidence. We can throw our arms around our Father because of the work of Christ. He is Abba Father. But we respect and reverence who our Father is and his hallowed space and his ordinances. So just as Isaac knows my study is not the playroom, we know God's house is not the barn or a coffee bar. The teacher tells us that the sacrifices of fools, where people don't even know what they're doing, well, this is the noisiest ostentation and show and insincerity and presumption that says one thing and does another, according to the teacher. Doesn't fulfill what it says, doesn't pay vows. But our approach must be in spirit and in truth. Paul says, decently and in order, where we honor God and his authority. So we guard our steps by our reverence, not just our routine. Thirdly, we guard our steps as we come to God's house through realism. Realism. The teacher speaks twice, doesn't he, in this passage about dreams and vanities with many words. Look at verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And then in verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Man loves his own opinion, his own view of everything, his feelings. He loves his sin as well, and his often dedicated to his own dreams and his own ideas and his own goals, not God's purposes. But the house of God is not a place for man's vanities, dreams, and delusions. It is a place of total realism and total meaning. Of total realism and total meaning. We are confronted with the reality of who we are, of who God is, of all that God has done. Remember, we've in previous weeks considered man's dream of his own order, his own kingdom, his own dominion outside of God, which ends in meaninglessness and vanity. Well, God's temple is the one place where man's self-aggrandizing dreams and delusions of being his own God have no standing whatsoever. As such, God's household is the one place that meaninglessness and vanity cannot enter. This is what one commentator, Michael Kelly, puts it this way. He says, all man's experience stands under vanity and meaninglessness, but the temple alone is not subjected to meaninglessness. Instead, it alone offers man the only basis for life in a world afflicted by sin and curse. There man hears God's word and submits to God's lordship over all his life. So you really have two views here. You have the alternative to God's realism is man's many dreams and his many words. And you know, friends, this is one of the reasons why, without apology, we systematically preach through the scriptures, through the word of God here. Line by line, precept upon precept. Because there are far too many places calling themselves houses of God where you have to sit and listen to many words that are disconnected from the word of God. That are just the thoughts and cogitations of somebody who's been surfing the net or watching this or watching that and showing you videos halfway through it to entertain you and everything else. That is not where we find meaning and truth restored. The alternative to God's realism is just man's many, many words. But God's word is that which is taken seriously. As the King James renders verse 7, stand in awe of God. Stand in awe of God. There's another way that realism guards our steps, and that's when it comes to other people in the household of God, which is the teacher has reference to. Because God's house is a kingdom of redeemed sinners that are not fully sanctified. The household of God is a wheat field that has tares in it. And they grow up together, Jesus tells us, until the harvest, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. In short, there are many fools in the visible church of God on earth. Look at this. Verse again, verse 1, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Verse 3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. So the teacher says here, there are fools at the temple for worship in God's church, in this city. Many are there that run off their mouths who do not know what they are saying, who disturb the peace of brothers and sisters and bring disrepute to God's name. It's always a remarkable fact to me still that many people are surprised to find sin in the church. Why would we be surprised to find sin in the church when the church is filled with sinners? Sinners like themselves, as well as a few fools. Now, the teacher is not surprised at the sacrifice and the false oaths and the noisy chatter of fools. He's not shocked by it. Fools, though, exist everywhere in the world. You see, people think there's an immense, tremendous amount of sort of power behind the criticism. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, you show me one area of life where you don't find a hypocrite, and I will take that complaint seriously. Of course there's hypocrites in God's church. There's hypocrites in the chat rooms. There's hypocrites in the coffee bars. There's hypocrites on Facebook for sure, although I'm not on it. And there are hypocrites in every sphere and field of life. You would have to exit the world to escape fools, and some around you might think that if you escaped it, the world had one less in it. People under the sun, in other words, they exhibit folly, even in the church. Now, some of those people may prove to be false brethren. That is, their folly is because they are not actually believers at all. They don't know Christ. And some are simply sinners in need of sanctifying like the rest of us. And they act foolishly. They say foolish things, and they do foolish things. But we don't abandon the house of God because some fools reside there. any more than you would abandon a family because a foolish son or sibling is a problem. Rather, we mend the walls of the house. We may well recognize that some of these fools don't know what they're doing, as we see in verse 1. And yet Jesus declared from the cross to his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the sacrifice of fools indicates that these fools participate even in the worship, in the ordinances of the temple. They think that their participation itself means that they will be acceptable to God. But God is not interested in religious sacrifice, sacrifice of fools. He's interested in mercy and obedience. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 51, 16 through 17? David reminds us, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You remember when Jesus told the parable about the two men, one who came with an ostentatious, lengthy sounding prayer, saying how wonderful he was and how he was glad he was not like this man and that man and so on. And then some other poor sinner comes down, rends his garments and prays, "Lord, be merciful to me." And Jesus says, who was justified before God here? God's house disrupts our denials, you see. It brings us face to face with reality, with realism. Zach Eswine sums up the issue of folly well when he says, "Foolery loves religious talk. Fools possess a religion of the unstoppable mouth. Foolish churchgoers have no tolerance for quiet. They always chatter. The preacher describes a fool's voice with many words. These clueless performers always multiply God talk as if God is impressed with what they say. Foolish churchgoers assume that what they think and feel is synonymous with what God thinks and feels. If they think it, they must say it. If they feel it, they must relieve it by means of orality. Dreams, those day and night imaginings and goals, are always from God and never indicative of something potentially illusory within them. Patience is a nuisance. Taking time to think, a waste of time." That's an interesting description, isn't it? The foolish are also quick to promise to do but fail to fulfill. And then they make excuses, according to the teacher in verse 6. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger," in other words, the person coming to remind you of your vow, "it was a mistake." Sometimes we excuse it as the Spirit's leading, or our failure to do what we've said because of doctrinal accuracy or some other pious-sounding reason to justify our failure. The presence of the self-absorbed and foolish, though, in the church does not denote that God is not in his house. It's that God is merciful towards us who are foolish. Problems are not solved or people changed by quitting because somebody annoys us, but rather by going to God's house with wisdom, embodying what is good, and building life and community in terms of God's pattern. And when we come, instead of asserting ourselves and filling the space with our noise and what we think it needs, we come to a space already purposed and hallowed by one who has already asserted himself. That's God. And he calls us to come and listen and surrender. The church is God's space where his household gathers for worship and adoration. And so what we say in this place, we do in his presence. Our gathering is a God-hallowed activity. When we come together like this, we are actually hallowing God. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We gather around his grace, not our performance. We do not want to provoke God to anger, according to the teacher, by our folly and our false oaths, for his judgment falls on vanity and he disrupts the hypocrite. So out of Eden, we were cast because of our folly and sin, and then the temple was hallowed like Eden, and was destroyed because of folly and sin. And even the church can have its lampstand taken away, according to Jesus, because of folly and sin. But the very presence and existence of the church, the household of faith, reminds us that God has not abandoned the world, ruined by sin, but in it he's planted a garden, he's established a temple, a witness for himself. And you know who that witness is? It's you and me. Finally, we guard our steps by recognizing the rest of God. Not just by routine or reverence, but by recognizing the rest of God. We guard our steps in the house of God when we rest in the Lord. I think this is what the writer is getting at here. First thing we do is we draw near to listen. Now, listening requires a quiet and a restful posture, doesn't it? If you're bouncing up and down and totally distracted, chattering away, we can't listen to God. By contrast to the fool, the wise comes to the house of God to listen to the voice of God. The fool comes with a rash mouth and a hasty tongue with many words, according to verses 1 through 3. The wise come, interestingly, in verse 2, with few words. Therefore, let your words be few. I hear you say, physician, heal thyself, but... But remember that Jesus taught us to pray with a few words. The prayer that he taught us to pray was not with many words. In fact, he contrasted Christian prayer with the way the pagan prays by saying that the pagan thinks he's going to be heard because of his many words and all of his vain repetitions. That doesn't make God hear. Now, coming in the rest of God doesn't mean we can't sing anything except a dirge. Doesn't mean we're stiff and starchy, glaring at every child who makes a sound, as though they're invading the hallowedness of our space. It means we're not hasty and impatient or arrogant or presumptuous in our attitudes when we come together. It is where, by our listening, rather than our wandering thoughts, our anxious planning, our fretting and our chattering, we enter into God's Sabbath rest to hear his voice. We orient ourselves around his word and his purpose and find our peace, which is the only deliverance from meaninglessness and vanity, which the teacher has been talking about. A world afflicted by rebellion and therefore vanity. And we have this privilege, this remarkable privilege of drawing near to listen to our Father. When we remember who God is, we have this privilege of drawing near. So let's be patient. Let's quiet our hearts. Let's rest in God. We rest in the Lord also by prayer in God's house. So first we listen, but then our words, there are going to be words, but our words are few. Jesus said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Now, fools, Jesus says, have made it a den of robbers in his time. Solomon dedicated the temple with a prayer, and he did so with confidence that God would listen and draw near to his people. He says that. Lord, listen, hear, draw near. We draw near to listen to God speak to us, and then we speak to God in prayer. These are simple things, aren't they? But they are important. God speaking to us because we're listening, and then with few words, speaking to God in prayer. Amidst our burden under the sun, we draw near to God in every season of life under the sun, to speak to our Father, to hear his voice in reverence and awe, and with joy and gladness find the rest of God, find grace. Our words are to be few. Why is that? Well, it's not because God wants to do all the talking, though our priority is listening. The priority is listening so that we will know what to say. It's not because God wants to do all the talking. It's because, according to the Lord, God knows what you need before you ask. So when we are talking 10 to the dozen, it's because we're trying to get across to somebody, communicate to somebody who doesn't know. And so we think we have to fill in all the detail. My daughter Naomi is in class, so I think I can probably say this. My daughter Naomi talks a lot. And when she explains things, she explains it in tremendous detail. So I sometimes say to her, love, summarize, crystallize, bring it, get to the, what's the, right? But we say lots of words because we're trying to explain ourselves. You don't need to do that with God. You think God doesn't know already? He knows what we need before we ask. Before a word is on our tongue, he knows it completely, according to the psalmist. God knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. It is because this creation is God's temple of total meaning and total purpose that we can rest in him on the Sabbath of all days. Because he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he's our Father. Our children don't need to speak to us non-stop to tell us what we need, because as parents, we're so experienced, we know very quickly what the issue is. How much more does our Heavenly Father? We know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more our Father? Our words are few because his word is absolute. It is unfailing. It's all powerful. It's eternal. We sang it, the glory of man like a flower withers in the sun and falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. When Solomon dedicated the temple, this is what he declared. He said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people. According to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise. That's why we find rest when we go to God's house, and why our words need only be few, because not one single word of God has ever failed. Our routine, our reverence, our realism, our rest is how we guard our steps as we come to the house of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this Sabbath rest that we have today to rejoice in you and to celebrate your feast. As we come to your table now, Lord, we do so with joy, with boldness, with confidence, and also in reverent fear, for you are the living God whose kingdom shall outlast the years. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.